Well, would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26 this morning? And actually, before we read 1 Samuel 26, which we will in just a moment, I want to again remind you of the events of chapter 25. Chapter 25, there's a man named Nabal who is a fool. Nabal responds rudely to David when David asks if he can have some food for himself and his men at shearing time. Nabal responds with rudeness and just, you know, abrasive foolishness. David responds not in a healthy and biblical way. He decides that it's time for him and his men to get their swords on and go take out Nabal and all of Nabal's men. By God's grace, God moves in Nabal's wife, Abigail, who is both bright and beautiful, and she comes to David, and she gently and respectfully points out that David should not do this. She speaks the truth into David's life, and God will use that to keep David from taking vengeance into his own hands. In chapter 24, David did not take vengeance on Saul, who was trying to kill him. Now, chapter 25, he tries to take vengeance on Nabal, but God, through Abigail, stops him. Abigail said something interesting. She said that David fights the Lord's battles. In chapter 25, David needs to learn that as he fights the Lord's battles, the battles that God has for him to fight, the Lord will fight his battles, David's battles. And that's what happens. We find that though that David is turned away from taking vengeance, and what happens to Nabal is verse 36 of chapter 25. Now Abigail went to Nabal. There he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." David had a lesson to learn there. And that lesson was, as has already been pointed out in this, that vengeance is God's to take. It would have been evil for David to take the life of Nabal. Now, with this lesson in view, let's turn to chapter 26, and I'll read the entire chapter. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?" And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that David came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Abimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. The thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. Now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. I think we all understand that belief influences behavior. And if we truly believe something, it's going to influence our behavior. If there's someone who believes that it is wrong and unethical to, for example, kill animals and take their furs and make garments out of them, well, if they really believe that, you're not going to see them wearing a fur coat, right? If they truly believe it, they're not going to do it. If we truly believe what we claim to believe, it's going to influence our behavior. And in this chapter, David demonstrates this. In this chapter, we find David showing his faith in God as the sovereign judge. And this faith in God as the sovereign judge moves David to live with righteousness and faithfulness. When we trust in the sovereign God, when we trust in God as the sovereign judge, our lives will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. And that really, I think, is the point of this passage, a point for us to apply today. That when we trust in God as the sovereign judge, our lives will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. Well, the events of this passage, if you read through 1 Samuel and you read chapters 23, 24, 25, 26, and then 27, you will see that there are a lot of ups and downs in David's life. There's a sense in which it's all down, in the sense that he is constantly on the run from Saul. But spiritually, in terms of his walk of faith, it's an up and down roller coaster ride. In chapter 24, David spares Saul's life by faith, trusting God. In chapter 25, he almost kills Nabal and all of his men out of rage and vengeance. We get to chapter 26, and David has, it seems, learned an important lesson from chapter 25. And by the way, though, you keep on reading, get to chapter 26, and you'll see there is another dip in David's life. Another failing. The Bible does not present its heroes without their faults. It presents the true hero of the Bible is God and Christ, but the human people that we might look to as heroes, it does not present them without their flaws. It presents them truly. And it does this not to excuse iniquity, but to explain reality. And I think that's good for us. We, in looking at these people, had God simply given us a sanitized version with no flaws, no failings, no struggles, we might look at this and completely despair of living right at all. It's a reminder to us that God works with flawed people who fail at times. The truth of the event of Nabal does impact David in words and actions in this chapter. Chapter 24 was a testing experience. Chapter 25 was a learning experience, and now we're in chapter 26, and it's a testing experience once again. Learning spiritual lessons can sometimes be like learning in school. Some of you remember that, and some of you right now, teens and kids, you're in school, and so you know about this. Sometimes we can grasp the lesson for a short time and then forget it later. So you might remember, or you might be living this right now, where you go through the year and you have these tests and you have to learn this material, but then the end of the year comes and what happens? There's a final exam. And you have to remember that material that you learned before. Now you might have done really, really well on those tests during the year. But very often, some of those lessons, some of those things you learned, you don't grasp quite so firmly at the end of the year. We are people who need to be reminded. We need to relearn things. And this is true not just in school, but in life. We need to be taught things over again. We come to chapter 26, and there are some people that have some objections against chapter 26. And these are people that really generally don't believe God's word to be God's word. There are some people that say, well, chapter 26, it's so similar to the events of, say, chapter 23 and 24, that what happened here is that the human author was bringing together the legends and stories of David, and he kind of inserted this story, which is a mashup of the events of chapter 23 and 24. It didn't really happen. Maybe the events of chapter 23 and 24 kind of happened, but this is just kind of a rehashing, and it's not really something that happened in David's life. Well, of course, that's incredibly foolish. Number one, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God doesn't make mistakes. This is true. As Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this is a true story. Now, there are some people who would say, okay, well, it's the word of God, but why would God include a story so similar to the events of chapter 23 and 24? Why would he include that story all over again? There's so many similarities. Why would God even include this in David's life? We know that in God's word, God did not give us every single event of David's life, right? That would have taken far more than the book of 1 and 2 Samuel to record. There are things that God puts in his word and things that God omits from his word It's his choice. But the question then is, why would God include this again? Well, there are reasons. For example, there are historical and polemical reasons. Historically, this shows the events that happened. Polemically, this shows that David is the one who has the right to rule, to sit upon the throne of Israel. It does this in showing David in contrast with Saul. It also, this chapter serves a theological purpose. By the way, when you are reading God's word, it's always wise to stop and ask yourself, what is this teaching me about God? So as we look at chapter 26, one thing that it's teaching us about God is that God is sovereign. For example, we see God's sovereignty when God brings this deep sleep on Saul and all of his men. God is in control of these situations. So David can sneak into the camp. David can take the spear. God is the one that brings that deep sleep on Saul and his men. But beyond that, or in connection with that, theologically, this chapter is given to us to remind us that God is the judge. In this passage, David recognizes who God is. And recognizing that God is the one who is judge, David says, I'm not going to stretch forth my hand against Saul. And David will say to Abishai, don't you stretch forth your hand against Saul. In fact, David, even in his conversation with Saul, verses 23 and 24, he looks to God as the ultimate judge. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And then in verse 24, let him deliver me out of all tribulation. So polemically and historically, this is telling us that David did these things, that David, in contrast with Saul, is a person that is fitting to sit upon the throne. Even the very last words of Saul that he ever speaks to David tell us that. Verse 25, may you be blessed, my son David, you shall both do great things and also still prevail. So there's a historical and polemical reason for this. There's a theological reason for this. This chapter tells us that God is the sovereign judge. But there's also a practical, very practical purpose for this chapter. And that is this. As I mentioned earlier, that when we see that God is the sovereign judge, it impacts our lives. It makes us look at life differently when we see that God is the one who is the sovereign judge. When we see that God is the sovereign judge, it impacts us and we seek to live lives of righteousness and faithfulness. You see it there in verse 23? May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. So why would God include this story about David when it's so similar to what he has told us about David before? Why would he include this event that was so similar? Because these are lessons we need to learn over and over again. These are lessons we need to hear again. Paul himself, in his writing in the New Testament, he would say, "For to me, to write the same things is not tedious. But for you, it's safe." The Lord gives us these same things, if you will, these repeated lessons for our own growth, for our own spiritual safety. And so here's the story then. Once again, the Ziphites tattle on David. Once again, they say, David's over here in our area. Come get him, Saul. Once again, Saul goes into the wilderness with 3,000 of his choice men. But there are some differences this time. This time, Saul doesn't end up relieving himself in the cave where David's men are. This time, Saul is in the valley in a camp And David goes down to meet him. This time, David is with Abishai, who, by the way, is his nephew, rather than with all of his men. And this time, David takes the spear and his water jug rather than a portion of his robe. This is a different story, but it's similar. David goes down. There's David, or there's Saul sleeping, verse 7, in the camp, or as the King James would say, in the trench. He's in a depression. The camp of his men is kind of in a depression of the earth, and that's where Saul is. Now, why would David go down here? Why wouldn't he just sort of keep on running, keep away from Saul? Why does David go down into the camp? Well, David goes down into the camp because he is going to take something once again. This time, he's not going to dishonor Saul by ripping his robe, but he will take something of Saul's. He's going to do this once again because he is going to show that he is innocent. He's demonstrating, look, I am not trying to take the life of the king. I am not a threat to the king. Here is proof of my innocence. So David goes down into the camp. In verse 7, it's fitting that the spear is the thing that's stuck in the ground. It's fitting that it's the spear, verse 8, that Abishai wants to use to kill Saul. It's fitting that the spear is the thing that David then takes back with him. What's the significance of the spear? Why is that so significant? Well, it's significant, number one, because the spear, once again, is a symbol of the authority of the king. It's the king's spear. But I think there's even more going on than just that. The word spear, the spear is mentioned 6 times in this chapter. Do you remember anything else about Saul's spear in the past? Remember that when David played before Saul, trying to soothe him, what would Saul do? He did it repeatedly. He took that spear and threw it at David, trying to pin David to the wall. So when David takes this spear, this is symbolic. The very spear that Saul wanted to use to kill David is the thing that David will take from Saul to show, look, I don't intend you any harm. He takes the very weapon that had been used to try to take his life. The very weapon that Saul had with him, no doubt, to want to take David's life in the present. Well, there in that moment, of course, David and Abishai have this conversation. Abishai, of course, wants to kill David, take that spear and just go drive right through to the earth. David restrains Abishai. He restrains him because of his view of God. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come, or he shall go out to battle and perish. It's in God's hands. God is at work in David's conscience, and God is at work in the slumber of these men, but God is at work, and David will not go beyond the parameters of righteousness and faithfulness. Well, the story continues. David takes these things away. He goes on a hill far away. He calls out to Abner. Abner kind of responds a little bit rudely, "Who are you calling out to the king?" And David responds by pointing out that really Abner, for falling asleep on duty, deserved to die for not guarding Saul. He points out that he has been so derelict in his duty that he, David, had been able to come and take that spear. Now Saul is waking up as well, and this time Saul is the one who responds. Verse 17, "Is that your voice, my son David?" By the way, David wasn't his son anymore. Remember, He had given his daughter to another man. And so when David replies in verse 17, he says, "It is my voice, O Lord the King, O Lord, it is my voice, my Lord, O King." He doesn't call him father. He did back in 24, in chapter 24. He doesn't here. He's no longer his father. But he then begins to confront Saul with the wrongdoing. And once again, he does so with kindness and mercy. He gives Saul an opportunity, an out, if you will. Maybe, Saul, this is something that you feel God has stirred up. Maybe, Saul, this is something that you are following the bad advice of other people. But the key thing is, he's pointing out that you are doing wrong in seeking me because I intend no harm against you. He shows the spear. He encourages someone to come and get the spear. It's interesting that he does that even after Saul, verse 21, has claimed that he will harm him no more. Well, David knows what Saul is like. He's not going to fall for that. He has someone come get the spear. And verses 23 and 24, I think, are very key to our understanding of this passage. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. David here is claiming that he, in his conduct, has been righteous and faithful. Now, why has David resolved to be both righteous and faithful? He's resolved to be righteous and faithful because God is the sovereign judge. God is the one who is above all. He is the one who is in control, and he is the one who will judge the works and words of men. David entrusts himself to God. David orders his conduct in light of who God is. It's interesting as well, really, verse 23 and 24 is almost like an appeal. An appeal for them to do right. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. It's an appeal. I have lived righteously and faithfully. Have you? This is the last time that Saul and David will speak. It's the last time that Saul will hear this appeal from David. David will hear these final words from Saul. "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." Saul's final words to David are tragic. They're tragic because they are the last words he'll speak to David. They're tragic because they speak truth, even though Saul has not been transformed by that truth. They're tragic because Saul will soon meet his end. But they're also prophetic. What Saul says here is true. David will be blessed. David will do great things. David will prevail. This much is true. So what does this passage teach us today? Well, as I've mentioned, the main point of this passage is that when you see God as the sovereign judge, when you trust him as the sovereign judge, your life will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. Here's David saying in verse 10, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And then verse 23, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness." So let's break this down into some bite-sized pieces, if you will. First of all, when we trust God as the sovereign judge, when we trust the sovereign judge, our works will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. We will live within those parameters. When we trust the sovereign judge, we will live within the parameters of righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness is conformity to a standard of what is right and wrong. Faithfulness has to do with truthfulness, honesty, integrity, being people of truth. When we trust the sovereign judge, our works will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. Let me run through a few ways in which this is shown in this passage. Works within the parameters of righteousness and faithfulness. Well, number one, once again, we resist temptation. We resist temptation. How tempting would it have been to simply either take that spear himself and strike Saul to the earth, or to let Abishai, his nephew, do it? It's a perfect opportunity. And yet, David realized God is the one who's the sovereign judge. And David resists temptation. His works are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness because he remembers that God is the sovereign judge. And this is what we need to remember as well. In the hour of temptation, it would be wise for us to remember verses like Romans 14:12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. When that perfect opportunity to sin and get away with it presents itself to you. When you look at it and it's just so easy to reach out and do that thing or not do that thing that you should do, remember, each of us will give account of himself. Each of us will give account of herself to God. You stand there in that moment of temptation and imagine what it will be like one day to speak to the Lord of glory and explain why you committed that act. We trust the sovereign judge. Our works are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. We resist temptation. Second, when we trust the sovereign judge, our works are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. We leave vengeance to him. Now again, we've heard this already, right? We go back two chapters and that same lesson is right there. We leave vengeance to him. But the fact that it's repeated is an indication that we need to hear it repeatedly. Anytime God says something one time, we got to take notice. But when God repeats that, we really need to take notice. When we trust the sovereign judge, our lives are characterized, our works are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. We resist temptation and we leave vengeance to him. And David's words in 26:10 reveal that he has learned this lesson. He says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." We go back to 24 and verse 38. That's what happened with Nabal. The first option there. After 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Here's the fascinating thing about chapter 26, verse 10. And I think it's important for our own walk of faith. David doesn't know how God will work, but he knows that God will work. Notice he says, "As the Lord lives, he shall strike him, or his day shall come to die." His day will come. "Or he shall go out to battle and perish." I don't know how God will work, David says, but he will work. He will bring about justice and vengeance. It is God who will repay. By the way, that's a good principle for us to remember, not just when it comes to vengeance. We experience the difficulty, the desperation, and the confusion of life. It's good for us to remember that even though we may not know how God will work, we can trust that he will work. So here's David trusting the sovereign judge, and his works are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. He resists temptation. He leaves vengeance to God. It's twice in the New Testament that the Old Testament is quoted, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, when it quotes that, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," it follows up with another Old Testament quote which says, "The Lord will judge his people." So we think about vengeance, it's not ours to take because God is the one who takes it. He will mete out justice to those who oppress us and do us wrong. But also, he still judges over us. And then it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Vengeance is not ours to take. So, when we trust the sovereign judge, our works are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. We resist temptation. We entrust vengeance to God. Third, our works are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. We speak right. So much of this passage is dedicated to David's words. David has a lot to say in this passage. David's words reveal that he recognizes that God is God, that God is sovereign, that God is the judge, that God is in control. It's contrast, by the way, between his words and Saul's words. In verse 21, even though Saul recognizes that he has sinned, played the fool, and erred exceedingly, he does not make reference to God at all. Neither does he do so in verse 25. And though, obviously, it is God who ultimately blesses, the contrast could not be greater between David and Saul. David is a man with God on his mind and on his lips. It influences the way that he lives and speaks. But David does not simply speak things of God and say, in effect, that injustice doesn't matter, that sin doesn't matter. David is willing to entrust vengeance to God, but he's not willing to say that sin isn't sin. He's not willing to excuse sin and speak as though sin isn't sin and wrongdoing isn't wrongdoing. I think that's an important lesson for us to learn. Yes, we entrust vengeance to God, but we recognize that when people have sinned against us, it really is sin. They have sinned against us, and we would be in sin to pursue after them and do the same thing to them. David will protest his innocence. But even as he speaks out against sin, he speaks within the parameters of righteousness and faithfulness. David doesn't curse Saul. David doesn't speak words that are wrong, blasphemous, untrue. He knows that God is the righteous judge. He trusts the righteous judge. And that impacts the way that he speaks. God is in his thoughts. Sin is still sin. Sin can be confronted, but he will not go beyond the boundaries of righteousness and faithfulness. I wonder, as we consider our own lives and we think in our own perspective, here's God, he's judge, how does that impact our lives? Do we think about the way that it should impact our lips? The way that it should impact our speech? As we speak, it is good for us to remember the words of our Savior when he says that every idle word that men will speak, they'll give an account in the day of judgment. our words are important. And when we see that God is the one who is the righteous judge, we commit ourselves to him and we guard our speech. Even our Savior, 1 Peter tells us that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. What did he do? He committed himself to God. He committed himself to the one who would judge justly. And so must we. Even as our Savior did not excuse sin or overlook sin, yet he still guarded his words as he spoke to sinners, so we must. For we will one day give an account before God. So, David sees God as the sovereign judge. He trusts God as the sovereign judge. And it impacts his life. It impacts the way that he lives. He resists temptation. He entrusts vengeance to God. And he speaks within the parameters of righteousness and faithfulness. Of course, as we consider both Old and New Testament, we remember that the sovereign judge that we have is also the perfect Savior. As Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The one who has the right and the authority to judge us is the one who died for us. And that is ultimately a very good thing. Because none of us have perfectly lived our lives with righteousness and faithfulness. Perhaps there have been times where our lives have been characterized by a degree of righteousness and faithfulness, and our lives, in contrast to others who are taking paths of wickedness, are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. And maybe we've made decisions that are both righteous and faithful, but the reality is that in the ultimate sense, there is none righteous, no, not one. How important then it is for us to trust in the sovereign judge. Not just to order all things and to bring ultimate justice, but also to trust him as our Lord and Savior. We who are sinners need a sacrifice. We who are sinners need a Savior. And the Savior that we have is the perfect one, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one to whom all judgment has been committed. And so, have you trusted in Jesus? I hope that you have. And if you have trusted in Jesus, live your life recognizing, trusting that sovereign judge, resisting temptation and trusting vengeance to him, and putting a parameter on your mouth that you will not go beyond the boundaries of righteousness and faithfulness. When you trust the sovereign judge, your life will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. May we be people whose lives are characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. Amen. Well, we have one more hymn. It's a hymn I think that's appropriate in light of the theme, trusting, simply trusting, or trusting Jesus.